Habakkuk in your Bibles, if you would, this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3, I know that is the last chapter in the book, but we are only halfway through Habakkuk. That sounds kind of funny, but we will do most of chapter 3 this morning, and then we will come back next week and finish up our study and do the last four or five verses and just conclude the book. But Habakkuk chapter 3 in your Bibles, and here's what I want to do. I just want to read the first two verses. Obviously, we'll make our way through the end of verse 15, but Habakkuk 3, 1 through 2 will set the tone. It is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's a musical term that no one knows what it means. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive that work. In the midst of the years, make it known. And Lord, in your wrath, remember your mercy. We all know the government idea that if there's six workers on site, five are doing nothing and one is doing something. I was on my bike ride about 2 weeks ago and I saw that they were fixing a bridge that you have to ride over, and there were five guys. Three were standing around. One of them was the foreman because he was barking out commands, but they were just leaning up against the truck. Then I saw two young guys. One was just working really hard, and the other one was just holding up the wood railing that they were putting up. That sounds normal. If you've been with us, I think Habakkuk is having a divine worker moment. Habakkuk's situation is dire. He looks out at the nation around him and he sees that the godly are not prospering. The godly are, as a matter of fact, being persecuted. Ungodliness is reigning. The king, the leader of his nation, is an ungodly man. And as he sees that, he realizes this is in the context of God's people, that he's living in the land of Judah, that is in a covenant relationship with the living God. And if God was supposed to do what he is to do, he was to come and judge this ungodliness among his people. And instead of doing that, God's off playing golf somewhere. God's just up leaning against the truck, watching the day go by, it seems in his mind. God is nothing more than a government worker in his mind. The book of Habakkuk is a book of a prophet crying out to God, asking him, where are you? What is going on? If you've been with us the last 2 weeks, you know that. Let me just review that. Back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk cries out to God that he would look upon the situation that he is immersed in. The law, the word of God, is being ignored. Sin is running rampant. Violence is the whole part of society. The ungodly are reigning, and here is God doing nothing. Verse 4 of chapter 1. So the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth, the wicked surround the righteous, so justice never goes forth, and therefore goes forth perverted. Question is, God, where are you? Chapter 1 and verse 5. God responds to Habakkuk by saying, you tell me to look, and I'm going to tell you to look, verse 5. Look among the nations. I am doing something. As a matter of fact, I will respond. I will judge the ungodly in your midst by this amazing army that I'm going to rise up that's going to come from the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. They're going to come. They're going to sweep through the land, and they are going to judge utterly. In other words, Habakkuk, you don't think I'm doing anything? I am. I'm busy over here right now rising up an army to do my work. To Habakkuk's utter astonishment, he asks God, starting in chapter 1, verse 12, what in the world are you doing? I asked you to judge your people. That's cool, you are, but you're doing it in a way that seems contradictory to your nature. Because later on in chapter 1, he says, why do you allow the righteous, and here the right standard is kind of arbitrary because we're talking about wicked people in Israel, but they seem to be more righteous than the people that will come and judge them. Why would you do that? If you claim to be the God of holiness, why would you allow this system of judgment to come? He ended in chapter 2 in verse 1 by saying, I know the Lord's got something to say to me. So I'm going to go wait on my watchtower, and eventually he'll get back to me. I'll see in my inbox that God has emailed me back with something. We saw last week that God's response to Habakkuk's waiting was to tell him to wait. You remember verse 3, chapter 2? The vision that's going to happen, in other words, my plan that's going to come about, you need to wait for it. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. Here's the thing I'm going to do, Habakkuk. So those who I will call to judge your people, I will in turn judge them, because sin always demands judgment. In other words, if I can just summarize what Habakkuk is saying up to this point, or what God is saying, is he is at work. The problem, Habakkuk, is not that you don't believe that I'm at work. You're just very myopic. You have a narrow view of my work and what you want me to be doing in that work. In other words, my working, God says, it may not be what you want. It may not be how you want it. And most importantly, the tough one, it may not be when you want me to do the work. But let me tell you something, Habakkuk, I am at work. Remember we started Habakkuk by asking the question, where was God in 9/11? And the answer is, at work. Where's God in the midst of cancer? At work. Where's God in the midst of a family situation where the provider dies suddenly? At work. Where's God in the midst of that horrible relationship? At work. So we saw at the end of chapter 2 last week, there's God's final word, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and let the earth shut up before him. Let the earth recognize that it has a sovereign God that is doing his thing in his way, and let the earth worship that one. So here's the question, all right? This gets us now into chapter 3. What should be our response to the idea that God is going to work in his way, in his time, and however it pleases him? The answer is prayer. Now, I've got to be honest with you. You ready for this one? That was not my first response. My first response, if I was Habakkuk, I would have continued in chapter 3 with more complaints. Okay, we're not done yet, God. I don't care if I'm supposed to be quiet. I'm like a teenager. I'm still going to keep coming back at you. When God says, I'm at work, trust me, the response we should give is what? Prayer. And why prayer? Prayer is our recognition. I actually had the word submission earlier in my PowerPoint. It's strong, but it is our obedience to, it is our submission to, it is our recognition of God's timing and ways. So here's the point. When I keep pushing against God, okay, God, why? 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 And God finally says, I'm not going to tell you the exact details of why, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to trust me in this time. Then my next response is what? In prayer, I will come and submit to that. And in your timing and in your way, I will by faith believe you will work out your plan. Now, is that easy? Okay, thank you. Some of you are like, that sounds nuts. I know. It is nuts. Remember what I said last week? Will Habakkuk live to see the Babylonians destroyed? No. All he knows is that he will see his people utterly destroyed in God's plan, and he himself will suffer. He'll probably die. We never hear of Habakkuk after this. And yet, in the midst of that, I will submit to your plan and ways. So here's Habakkuk's prayer. In light of God and who he is and calling us to be silent before him, Habakkuk now prays. It's interesting. Commentators will tell you that chapters 1 and 2 kind of form a unit because they're discussion between God and Habakkuk. And then God is now silent. He's done talking. Habakkuk now, if you will, takes up his musical knowledge because this is a psalm. And psalms are prayers. So when it says that this is a prayer of Habakkuk, this is a poem written by Habakkuk that is to be sung in the temple. So this is nothing more than Habakkuk's summary idea of what he has learned in his encounter with God, and he wants to put it to musical tunes so that his people can remember. And here's how we're going to break it down. Two R's, right? Preachers got to do this. It helps me remember. Two R's. Verse 2, we'll see the request. And then we'll see in verses 3 through 15 the remembrance. But let's start with the request in verse 2. O Yahweh, O covenant-keeping God, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. I get a sense of your power as you will come and judge your people. I get a sense of you as you will then come and judge those who will judge your people. And when I think of your awesome power and your amazing plan, it does nothing more than send shivers up my spine. Because that is the God that I will submit to, and it brings fear into my heart. But here's the thing. In the midst of that fear, he asks God to do two things. Number one, in the midst of the years of coming judgment, that's the idea. In the midst of the years of the coming judgment, revive it. Revive your work. In the midst of the years of judgment, make your work known. In other words, in the midst of all that will come, do not forget your people, that we are still your people. Revive your work of coming and saving a remnant for yourself. As a matter of fact, that's what he says at the end of verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Here's what he's saying. In short order, in a couple of years, the Babylonians will come down. And over three different times, not once, three different times, they will attack Jerusalem. They will attack Judah. And in the final time, recorded in the book of Lamentations, we have this amazing description of how the city of Jerusalem was taken. It was surrounded, first of all, by the Babylonians, so no one could come in and out. So there'd be no food, no nothing. Guess what happened? You go read Lamentations. At some point, it was so bad that the moms began to eat their children. That is the judgment upon sin of his people. That is the wrath of God being poured out upon sin. And what Habakkuk is saying, in the midst of that proper judgment, can you remember your mercy? Because the only way we will survive is what? Mercy. This word is used in Hosea chapter 11. And Hosea is a prophet way before Habakkuk in the days when there were the northern 10 tribes. And he's describing that Assyria is going to come and judge God's people. And he says in verse 11, there's this comment that God's heart all of a sudden just pops out of nowhere. And he says, look, judgment's coming. But my heart is this mother's tone, this heart of compassion for my people. How can I let them go? They're my people. And in the midst of the judgment, there will be this remnant that will survive. Why? Because you're my people. You cannot die. I have a plan for you. In the midst of my wrath, there will always be mercy. When Christ hung on the cross, that was nothing more than the wrath of God being poured out upon him. In the midst of that wrath was what, though? Mercy. What Habakkuk is crying for is that God's work of mercy and love would still be seen in the midst of his judgment. But now comes an intriguing section, verses 3 through 15. In order to, in a sense, remind God that he needs to continue to work, he goes back to the past. And if you're an Israelite, what is the most important time in your history? The Exodus. You had been in Egypt for 400 years, and where's God? I mean, 400 years is a long time. And Exodus says that God's people begin to cry out to him, and God hears his people, and he begins to do his plan to bring them out of Egypt with amazing signs, powers, and wonders. He brings them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, keeps them going for 40 long years, brings them into the land, conquers the people of the land so that he can keep his promises to his people. And so what Habakkuk does here is he describes all those events, wraps all those events up into this incredible poem of demanding of God to remember who he is and what he has done. And so here's what he wants them to remember. First of all, God, remember your presence among us. Let's look at verses 3 through 7. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. Just stop there for a moment. We'll see this on a map in a moment. If you were to look at the land of Israel, this is the southern part of Israel. And in the southern part is where God brought them out, and they lived in the southern part of Israel in the desert for those 40 years. So they came out of Egypt, lived in the southern part. And the picture here is this. We're going to see like this powerful God riding on his horses and chariots, and he's coming sweeping across the desert from the south of Judah to go into the land of Egypt to come and save his people. So he's like, okay, remember the day when we lived in Egypt and you had this awesome display of like the saving God coming across the desert into the land of Egypt to save his people. God, remember that and do it again. Keep reading. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. The Old Testament loved to take a storm, a lightning, thunder, right? Like natural causes, And they knew that behind that stood who? God. And so they liked to use a thunderstorm to explain the power of God. So imagine you're out in the desert. In the far distance, you see this rolling clouds coming. There's thunder and there's lightning. Are you scared? I'm scared. That's the picture. Here comes God in all his presence and glory and power. His splendor, verse 3, covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. In other words, imagine this cloud. As it comes before him, he judges. And when he leaves, what's still behind him? Judgment. What did God do in Egypt? What was one of the things he did? 10 plagues. When he got into the wilderness, in judging his people, there were still pestilence and plagues at times as well. It's interesting, in the pagan mythology of the day, there were two gods called pestilence and plagues. And in a sense, what Habakkuk is doing here is you have your false gods. Remember that last week? You Babylonians have your false gods. If you think there's plague and pestilence, let me tell you something. Who's sovereign over that? God. And what does he do? He uses it to judge. Now, verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. When was the last time you did that? Yeah, I got up in a spaceship, took my calculator, my little 24-foot long thing, and I measured the earth for 24 foot. Good job. He says, think about this. This is the God we serve. He stood to survey his earth. He measured, which means he's sovereign over it. He looked and shook the nations. Do you remember when they were coming into the land of Canaan? Were the people in Canaan afraid? Yeah. Were the Egyptians eventually afraid? Yeah. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Mountains were seen as a stronghold. You couldn't move them, and yet here comes our God, and when the mountains see him, what do? They shake in fear. Do you get the sense that what Habakkuk is trying to do in this song, as his people listened to it, was to say, hey, look, there is coming an army that will shake you to your bones. You will be afraid of them. But in the midst of that, do not forget who brings this army, the one who was a greater army, the one who was a greater general, the one who shook the mountains when he came the first time. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Gashan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. These were desert-dwelling people who lived in the south. So if you see the map, there's Mount Paran. Mount Paran is close to what we know to be Mount Sinai. So what you can picture is Midian and Paran. God's coming from the desert towards the west to where his people are in Egypt to save them. And Habakkuk says, God, remember that. Do that again. Side note. So desert dwellers, in verse 7, what do they live in? Tents. So when you live in the desert and you see a storm coming in your tents, good or bad? So the picture is, I love this, the Cushans, the Midianites, they're in their tents, and all of a sudden they hear the storm, they hear God coming. Kind of look outside their tents, and oh no, he's coming. So God, remember your presence among your people. Secondly, God, remember the power you used when you came to save your people. Let's just briefly look at verses 8 through 15. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? What he's saying here is, what did God use to destroy the Egyptians? Do you remember? Water. Do you remember what God did when they marched into Canaan? He parted the river. In other words, God wasn't mad at the water. It's not the water's fault, but he used the water as means of saving his people. And as he came, he rode on his horses, on his chariot salvation. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow. In other words, he was ready to fight, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. In other words, as for example, we went through the Red Sea and the sea went up. In a sense, that was the sea doing what? It was a worship time for the sea. It lifted its hands up because it was serving the sovereign God who was coming to save his people. We don't write songs like this anymore, do we? Verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their place. What do you think he's referring to? Remember this? When Joshua was coming into the land and they were conquering it, they were defeating a foe and they need a little bit more time. And what did God do? He made the sun and the moon stand still for a day so God's people could defeat. But think about this. You have a God who is so powerful that the sun and the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows, they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear. The picture is this amazing warrior coming in all his garb, arrows, spears, and we're just stand in awe that even the sun and the moon obey you. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out. Now, here's what this is for. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Why did this matter? Because the whole point of God being in a covenant relationship with his people was to provide salvation for them. In the midst of his judgment, there was mercy, there was salvation. And commentators will tell you that in verse 13, you're talking about people generally, but then for the salvation of your anointed, Israel was never called singularly the anointed one. It was always used in reference to a leader like David, the anointed one. And guess what the Messiah ultimately was called? The final anointed one. Could it be that Habakkuk is looking forward, yes, to the past of what happened, but ultimately to the ultimate salvation that will come through the anointed one? You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. That's gruesome. Do you know what he's saying here? I think the guys get that. We're like, oh yeah, this is cool. The ladies are like, okay, I think I know what's going on. Yeah. Sword, head to, and you say, splits right up. You see the picture? This is what God does to the enemies. In other words, God, you did this before, and you say you're going to do it to the Babylonians after they judge us, so please do that. Verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the head of the warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as to devour the poor in secret. In other words, did the Israelites pursue God's people? Yes. And in the land of Canaan, were there people who came against Israel to just try to destroy them? In other words, were there enemies against you, and what did you do to them? Were you even remotely scared of them? So verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Now at this point, they would still sing verses 16 through 19, but at this point, maybe there should just be a pause in the music. Because at this point, what Habakkuk is trying to get across as they sing, we just sing the mighty presence and power of God that he did for us in the past. None of us were there, but we're remembering what he did. Our forefathers told us about this. We're living in the land as proof that he did this for us. This is amazing. But what's going to come is awful. And in the midst of this wrath that God will bring, don't forget that there will be salvation and mercy and grace to those who walk by faith, as chapter 2, verse 4 says. There is a coming reward. So what does this mean for us? You know, you get done, and my first thought when I got done this week, I went, okay, I don't live in the Old Testament, so my great salvation song wasn't the Exodus, even though I rejoice in that. What does chapter 3 mean to a New Testament believer? You're going to love this. Has the Anointed One come? Listen, has God's final presence among his people come? John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does verse 14 say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The point of the song of Habakkuk 3 is to say that God came and saved his people as he came to dwell among them. Christ has come. The final presence of God has come for his people. Christ has come and he lives among us. What am I saying? In the midst of whatever you are going through, do not think that God is not present in the midst of your struggles and suffering and pain. Where is he? Here. Christ is here in you by means of the Holy Spirit. You are not alone. In my suffering, in my pain, when it feels like no one around me gets it, you should write Habakkuk 4. You were on the cross. You bore a pain that I could never understand. You died for me. And in this momentary hell of life, I know you're here. And not only is he here, I love this. God's power to save his people is now seen in Christ's power to save us. Christ has ridden through the desert. Christ went to Jerusalem. He went to the cross. He died. He rose again. He's at God's right hand. He himself measures the earth. He upholds it by his power. Christ's power is here to save. Again, in the midst of whatever I'm going through in this life, never, ever, ever think that you're outside of God's mercy and grace and love and compassion. That doesn't mean that I can now just skip and dance and sing a happy song. Oh, happy, happy. Jesus is here and he's here to save. I don't know what that means. That sounds really good, but happy, happy, happy. No, this truth helps us. It reminds us. Just like Habakkuk, I may not see God's answer to my prayer in this lifetime. But he came, he died, he rose again, so that no matter what happens in this life, I will be with him forever. Now, I would think that's something to pray about. I would say that's a good thing now to contemplate. Oh Lord, remember what you did at the cross. Oh Lord, empower me now to live every single day in light of that. In your wrath, remember your mercy. Let's just stand together. I'm going to have the praise team come up. We're going to close with a song that we did last week that explains and reminds us of what Christ has done, that he is exalted over all.